Well, again, good morning. We live in exciting times, do we not? We need to be ever prayerful for our nation and kings and all those in authority as we just wake up and never know what's going to happen next. But one thing that I do know, just to encourage, remind each and every one of us, even as we do not know what kind of exciting things may happen today or next week or in the next month, we do know that our God is sovereign and He's in control of all things. That we know that man has a way of doing some pretty evil things to one another, and yet God's way and rule will come about. And we need not worry about the end according to God's purposes. He's the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He is the God who reigns in heaven, and no one can thwart Him or say to Him, "What is it that you have done?" Our God is good, and our God reigns, and so be encouraged by all of that. And just continue to pray for those in our military that might be serving, obviously, now in harm's way. And so we just want to encourage you to keep all of that as a matter of prayer. You'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we are making our way through Romans chapter 8, and your pastor has stalled in Romans 8, 26. I never knew what it meant when they talked about smoking meat and you come to the stall until I actually tried to smoke a piece of meat. If you don't know what this is, you're cooking your meat at this low temperature, and it gets to, I don't know, it's like 160 degrees, whatever the temperature is, and you're watching it go up, and you're like, hey, this meat's going to be great. And then for like the next, 47 hours, it just stays at that one temperature, and you're just waiting for it to go to the next. Well, I apologize if you feel like what we're about to do is the stall, but it will eventually move on, okay? But we're going to be looking at Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, and we're going to focus our attention really on the work of the Spirit here. We're going to have one more section next week coming out of verse 27, but I'm just excited to kind of pull out these truths concerning the work of the Spirit here in this text. If you will stand as I read the text for us, as we honor God with the reading of His Word, reading Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, those who are in Rome, and he writes, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. One of the things that has so wondrously fascinated me in my own study of Romans chapter 8 is truly this multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the forgotten member of the Trinity. He seems to be the entity, the person who tends to work behind the scenes, we think, and doesn't draw attention to Himself. The glory is going to the Father or to the Son. And yet, I remind you that the Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son, and He deserves as much glory and praise as the Father and the Son, even if His primary ministry, at least from our perspective, seems to be more to direct us toward the Father and the Son. But as we've looked at Romans 8, and we'll talk about it more in just a moment, we are to be amazed at all the things that the Spirit does for believers, things that we may often take for granted. And if we begin to take the Spirit for granted, I tell you what, it's going to stunt our spiritual growth, because our spiritual growth is dependent upon our relationship and our interaction with the Holy Spirit of God. We're called not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and every time we sin, we grieve Him. We're called not to quench the Spirit by despising or putting off prophetic teaching, that is learning from the Word of God. So we have ways of actually quenching or grieving the Spirit. And I say with the Apostle Paul, may it never be. May our desire to be yielded to the Spirit, that we'd be filled with the Spirit, that we would know the Spirit of God is at work in us. Again, the Holy Spirit is God, the third member of the Blessed Trinity. He is not some nebulous force, as the Jehovah's Witness might teach, some impersonal power. He is truly and fully God. Even as the Apostle Paul speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let me remind you that in Romans 8, we have this Trinitarian depiction of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me show this to you. It's encapsulated wonderfully in just one verse. Look at verse 9 with me. We read, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, that is God the Father, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there's the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. And we've considered many of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you, do not just push these aside. Don't just think, oh, now I've heard them from the pulpit and I don't need to contemplate them anymore. I encourage you, read through Romans 8 and be astounded at the blessings of the Spirit. We've learned thus far that the Holy Spirit, in verse 2, has set us free from the law of sin and death. If we were Baptists, I'd call for what? An amen. We're not Baptists, but I'll still call for an amen. We've learned that all believers, if you are in Christ, are distinguished from unbelievers because you now walk, you behave, you conduct the manner of your living, according to verse 4, according to the Spirit. So the Spirit has set you free. The Spirit is now your guide. He's leading you. It is the Spirit, according to verse 6, who gives us life and peace. The life that you live, the peace that you experience, does not come from your sense of feelings. It doesn't come from the circumstances surrounding you. If you have peace with God and you have peace in your heart, that is from the Spirit of God. We find in verse 9 that the Spirit indwells, that is, He takes up residence in each and every believer, from each and every believer. And apart from His indwelling, no one is a Christian. You must be indwelt by the Spirit. In verse 11, it is the Spirit who gives life to our mortal bodies. How many of you woke up this morning? Mostly, right? When you wake up, it's the Spirit that gives mortal life to your body. It's the Spirit who keeps you living as you're sleeping in that state of not knowing what's going on. According to verse 13, it's the Spirit who empowers us, enabling us to be putting to death the deeds of the body. When you say no to sin, that's the work of the Spirit within you. Verse 14, the Spirit leads us. He guides all who are the sons of God, and He is the one who secures our adoption as the sons of God. If you say, I'm a child of God, I'm a son of the living God, that's because the Spirit has said so. The Spirit testifies, verse 16, with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. And in verse 23, it is the Spirit who is the first fruit of those who have been redeemed by Christ. Now, that's a lot of good stuff. And as if that were not enough, Paul says there's still more. Paul now continues, as we come to verse 26 and 27, with this more. And it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, as we're looking at the Spirit here, I find it interesting in the New Testament, generally speaking, we find more descriptions of what the Spirit does as opposed to who the Spirit is. We see these repeated presentations of what the Spirit does. And this is what we find in our text this morning. It is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, last week, we considered the first of 3 points, our human infirmity. We spent a lot of time working through this idea of what does Paul mean when he speaks of our weakness there in verse 26. And we can define weakness in this way. It is any physical, emotional, or spiritual frailty experienced by believers. Any physical, emotional, or spiritual frailty experienced by believers. There are some who would define weakness here as being more narrowly defined as the believers not knowing how to pray. We read that in our text. You can almost see where that could be the case for the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray. But I submit to you that the term is much broader, and it speaks of the sufferings that we have just read about, the sufferings and the groaning that we go through. I do confess that, I have a weakness in prayer. And I imagine that most of you do. I've done these little straw polls many times from the pulpit. How many of you think that you should be praying better than you are now? And we all raise our hands, right? Because we know that that's a weakness. And I am not disagreeing that Paul says that's part of our weakness, but I think the weakness is flowing out of all these things we experience in this world because the world is sin-filled. And we have a corrupted flesh. And it all works against our new creature, this new inner man of who we are. Paul had just been speaking of suffering and groaning and longing for the redemption of our bodies. I know every day I get older and every day I'm like, I'm tired of this body. And this will not be the way that I remain. And my eyesight is getting worse, but one day I will see without contacts and I will not have to grab for my glasses. And one day I will wake up, and we're talking about groaning here. We're going to talk about groaning. How many of you recognize that the first thing you do when you sit up and get out of bed is what? Groan. That will go away. Beloved, there are times when the effects of living in this fallen world can so overwhelm that we find ourselves, as Paul suggests here, I don't even know how to pray anymore. We've gone through so many things. Some of you have endured so many stresses and trials and tribulations, and you come and you'll share them with me, and I'm like, Lord, I don't even know how to pray for this person. How would they know how to pray for themselves? Our weakness is being subject to the overwhelming effects of sin that can at times often lead us just to almost throw up our hands and say, Lord, where do I begin as I bring my petitions before you? Our infirmity, our weakened condition due to sin, leads us into such dark and dismal states of mind that even our prayers become weak. It is as if Paul is saying here that we do not know how to pray so as to get the help for our multi-sided weaknesses. I have so many weaknesses. This is like, where do you start? I'm picking on my daughter here. I remember sometimes her room would become, well, let's just say the second law of thermodynamics was greatly at work. Stuff scattered everywhere. And I would tell her as a little child, would you go in and clean your room? Yes, I'll clean your room. And I'd go in 10, 15 minutes later, and nothing had been done. And I remember some of her excuse or her justification. I don't even know where to begin. So I'd say, okay, pick up all the toys or pick up all the clothes or whatever it is. Have you ever felt that way in your prayer life? I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know where to begin. This is our infirmity. And it brings us to now what we'll consider this week, our second key point, the Spirit's intercession. The Spirit's intercession. And we read in verse 26, let me just read that for you again, because I'd like to point out that there are two main verbs in this text concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. We read, in the same way, the Spirit also, here's our first verb, helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself, here's our second verb, intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And if you'll notice that at the end of verse 27, Paul repeats this second verb when he says, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So these two main verbs, the Spirit helps and the Spirit intercedes, and that one's spoken of twice. This is how the Spirit works in the lives of believers. As we consider these two key truths and their implications this morning, let us be wary of simply adding more truth to our spiritual arsenals. My goal is not for you to say, oh, I know what the Greek word for help is here, and it makes me feel so academically superior to all my neighbors who know nothing. That's not what we're going for. What we're going for is to understand this ministry of the Spirit so that knowing what he desires to do and will do in our lives, we experience it and we become delighted in it. So we want to be wary of simply adding truth to our spiritual arsenal. We want rather to see how we can use these truths intentionally in our lives to bring glory to God. So let me note this. We're going to look at those two verbs, and I've divided the verbs into these two points. The first is the Spirit's assistance. The Spirit's assistance. In the same way, again, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Now, last week, we already considered that phrase, in the same way, and I suggested to you that it means that what the Spirit is said to do here is also consistent with all the other ministries of the Spirit that we've already talked about in the previous verses. And what we need to focus on then is first this verb helps. That seems to be such a straightforward word, right? I mean, what does it mean? Well, hey, can you give me some help? We use this word all the time. Come and help me with something. It's such an easy word. Everyone knows what help means. It means to come to the aid of someone, correct? It can mean to come and assist someone. But the word that Paul uses here, while it is accurately translated helps, I don't know what other word we might use. Well, I'll give you some suggestions. I guess I do know some other words, but it has so much more than simply lending a hand. The Greek word is from the verb lambano, and it simply means, that word means to take hold of, to get a hold of something, and then it has two prepositions. I know I'm getting all excited about the Greek, and you're like, well, it's all Greek to me, but that's okay. The Greek verb is lambano, and then sometimes they put a prefix in front of it, or a preposition in front of it. Paul puts two prepositions in front of it. He puts the word soon, it looks like sun there, and anti. You probably know the word anti. That sounds like the opposite or against something. It's soon anti lambano me. That's your word. You can go tell people that you know a little Greek. That's a big Greek word. But it's actually translated as to lend a hand together with, and I want to say this, it's lending a hand together with. It means at the same time with one other, to come to the aid of someone, to take on an interest in someone, to take part of something with someone. It ultimately means to lend assistance. What I want you to gather from this word is it does not say the Spirit does something for us while we sit around and watch. It is a coming alongside to lend assistance. All of that is crammed into this little word helps. Now, it would help us, no pun intended, if we could see how this word was used elsewhere in the New Testament. Well, it's used just one other time in the New Testament, and I think it's an insightful picture as to what this word means. We find it in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. If you're not familiar with what happens in Luke 10, Martha uses it when she complains to Jesus about her sister Mary, because Mary had left Martha to do all the preparation and all the serving. So let's read that verse, Luke chapter 10, verse 40. And what we see there is this: but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him, that is Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" And then what does she say? She says, "Tell her to," this is our word, "help, to lend assistance. Sun ante lambano me, me." I know that you're all going to run around saying that. Martha was asking Jesus to order Mary not to come and do the work so that Martha could leave the work and sit at Jesus' feet. Martha was saying, "Have her come along and serve with me and prepare with me." Martha wanted assistance in all of that. Now, there's something I need to have you notice about this verb. The idea, again, expressed here, as we look at it now back in Romans 8:26, this is not suggesting that the Spirit comes along and does all the work in you. In this particular case, when we are struggling with our weakness, when we are struggling with trials and difficulties and heartaches, and we sometimes just want to say what? I'm going to probably say this again. What we want to say is, "Let go and let God." You know, "Calgon, take me away. Lord, take me away." Whatever it is we want to say, we want to be done. But the verb is not a call for inactivity. It's not a call for passivity. It is expressing duty. I need someone to help me fulfill this particular duty. So what are we saying? The Spirit helps our weakness, but He's not going to just say, "Sit back and let me do it all." He wants us to continue fighting and struggling and working through those kinds of things. We read that the Spirit comes to help. He comes to assist by joining with us in the task and then taking us with Him through the task. How does this apply in the context of believers who are suffering and struggling and groaning their way through life because of sin? What does this have to do with us waking up in the morning going, "Yeah, this body is corrupted and I'm ready for my new body, the redemption of my body"? Beloved, in such times of weakness, we often struggle with even knowing how to pray. We struggle with having joy in the midst of suffering. We can struggle. Here's the one thing that we can struggle with when things seem to be unraveling. We can ask ourselves this question: "I don't even know what the will of God is anymore." Now, I understand we believers, we know this is the will of God, your sanctification. We know all of that, but when we start getting into some of those details, and does the Lord want me to go here or go there? Am I supposed to do this or that? And we don't even know how to pray for such things. In those times, Paul is saying the believer continues to work through those things. He's even to agonize over them, but at the end of the day, even as he wrestles through what the suffering might mean or how to cope with the difficulties, the believer will come to see himself as he struggles, as he recognizes these things. He comes to this realization, and this was the point of last week, that we are weak, that if we're left to ourselves, we will be crushed. There's nothing that keeps sin from just eradicating us apart from the assistance of the Spirit of God. We are woefully inadequate for the task. The believer is eagerly waiting for his adoption as a son and the redemption of his body from this sin-riddled body. He knows himself to be much too weak to handle the stresses and the strains on his own. And so what do we read? This whole passage has been in part about the assurance of the believer that you know that you are saved. And what assurance here? We read that even when you feel crushed, if you are in Christ, the Spirit comes and helps. He comes and cooperates with the believer, bringing the believer the needed aid, coming alongside to help carry the load. He comes to see that believer through the trials and the difficulties so that the believer knows, as difficult as this is, I will get to the proper conclusion. This helps. This help works in tandem with our own working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And then verse 13 says what? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. How does God work through us? By his Spirit. So then, Paul is not advocating a let go and let God attitude here. As we read this, yes, we recognize that we're weak. Yes, we go, I can't do this on my own. But the expectation on the believer is that he will continue to pray, continue to struggle, continue to wrestle and labor through the issues of life. But here's the reason why he can do it with joy. Here's the reason why he knows he will make it to the end. Because the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit who was hovering over the surface of the deep at the creation, the Spirit of God is helping you. What more could you ask for? What more assurance is there for a believer than to know this truth, that the Spirit helps our weakness? We never need doubt it. I find it fascinating. I'll make mention of this again, but sometimes what we're reading here, we will not even be aware of. The only reason that we can know some of this is because God told us. When you think you're by yourself, know that you're not. When you think you are without help, know that you're not, because the Spirit who has ministered all these other ways to you, he helps our weakness. He is to know, the believer, that the Holy Spirit is the helper. He is the comforter. He gives aid and assistance. So even as the hope of our coming glorification motivates us to endure suffering, that's what we read in the previous verses. I can endure suffering because I know this isn't the end. Even as believers are led by the Spirit to be putting to death the deeds of the body, even as believers are walking now according to the Spirit, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. So this does not mean we sit around and twiddle our thumbs. It does not mean that we're going to sit and wait until I have a conscious revelation. Spirit, are you helping me right now? We're not to have our own Martha moments. Jesus, would you please tell the Spirit to come help me? We are to know the reality, the truth, the Spirit, according to the Word of God, the promise of God. He is there assisting us. So we labor, we work for the Lord. I think of one of our favorite verses that gets quoted so often by so many, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you ever felt like your labor is in vain? That you're just, I'm doing all of this stuff, I'm not getting anywhere? There's one thing, beloved, one thing that's required of a steward, that he be found faithful. Not that you be found famous, not that you be found fortunate, but that you're faithful. And it doesn't matter if you're faithful in a little or you've been given a lot to be faithful with. Your goal is to be faithful, and you work and you strive. And when you think that you're by yourself, you come back to Romans 8:26 and you say, the Spirit helps my weakness. The truth is that even as believers are stretched and strained by the weakness of this fallen humanity, it is, as we said last week, it is in this weakness that the Spirit comes and he assists us with divine power. You will not understand, you will not delight in, you will not appreciate the power of God at work in you if you think you're doing it all on your own. For power is perfected in what? Weakness. This is the Spirit's assistance. Well, let's look at the second verb, the Spirit's advocacy. The Spirit's advocacy. Paul goes on, he says, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We'll come back to this not knowing how to pray as we should in just a moment, but first let's consider this second work of the Spirit, that which I've called his advocacy. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. We read, but the Spirit himself intercedes. Now, the main idea behind the verb intercedes means this. It's one who pleads the cause for another. An intercessor or an advocate is one who pleads the cause or the case of another. The Spirit functions as an advocate, we read here, the intercessor for the believers. And that may catch some of you by surprise. I just called the Spirit the intercessor and the advocate. And before we delve into what this means, who else of the beloved Trinity is referred to as our advocate and our intercessor? Jesus Christ. Well, which one is it? The Spirit or Christ? Do you want to have some assurance of your salvation? Do you want to know how secure you are in Christ? You have not only been given just one advocate intercessor, but you've been given two advocates and intercessors. You have one who is in heaven right now pleading your case before the Almighty God. In heaven, face to face, your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an advocate here on earth, dwelling in you, pleading your case, bringing it before the throne of grace. I find that amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know that when we sin, 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When's the last time you dwelt on that truth? My life is hard right now. I'm going through this particular struggle and trial. It seems to be unlike anything I've ever experienced before. I sometimes feel like maybe this struggle that I'm going through, no one on earth has probably ever felt like this before. And then we remember that we have a sympathetic high priest in heaven pleading our case. And now we're being reminded, in addition, I have a sympathetic spirit who dwells in me in this very moment, and he knows everything that's going on in my heart and mind. And what is he doing? He's interceding. He's pleading my case. That truth alone ought to bring such confidence to the believer's heart that when the suffering and trials seem to be getting the best of us, we have not just one, but two advocates. Not just one, but two intercessors, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The believer's hope and guarantee of remaining justified, of being righteous before God the Father, is because of this. The believer has both Christ and the Holy Spirit representing him, pleading his case before God. It is only because of this cooperative work of the Son and the Spirit that the believer has the hope of heaven. The reason why is, how do I know I'm going to heaven? Well, look at all the things I've done. Look at how many times I've read the Bible. Look at how many people I've won to Christ. Look at how many sermons I've preached. Look at how many homeless I've went and ministered to. No. We recognize, we say it's all built on, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, and that is true. But we're reading that the forgotten member of the Trinity is just as active and just as much at work. And the only reason we like to ask this question, don't we? I know I do. If you were to die tonight and go to heaven and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I'm going to bust out in that song, my hope is built on nothing less. But the Spirit of God is just as intricately involved in getting you to heaven as the blood of Christ. All three members of the Trinity are just as involved with you being in heaven. And we're going to learn about that in second hour. It's my plug to come back second hour and hear about God's election. Meanwhile, The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit stands in the place of, on behalf of, for the sake of believers. Now the us, if you'll notice that in your NASB, if you're using the Legacy Standard, the us is italicized because it's not in the original Greek. It's implied. Who is the Spirit pleading for? This says the Spirit's pleading for. He's standing in the place of someone, and we know in context it is for believers. This is the only time this word intercedes. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament in this form. When we do not know how or what to plead for ourselves, the Spirit pleads on our behalf or is turned to us with the purpose of pleading our case. So first we see the Spirit coming to our aid, coming to our assistance as we're struggling with our weakness. And now we read the Spirit is pleading on our behalf in ways that we come to learn that we're unable. He's going to do it with groanings that we can't even put into words. Now, I would have you notice that Paul stresses something here because he doesn't just say that the Spirit intercedes. He says the Spirit himself intercedes. Let me check my notes here for just a moment. I'm going to make sure I'm... The Spirit himself intercedes. I was making sure I didn't miss something. That himself intensifies, that this is something that the Spirit does for the sake or benefit of those that he's doing this for. The Spirit assists, he helps in our struggles, but we must struggle. But then we come to know that he himself pleads our case before the Father. When you don't know what to pray, you have somebody that knows exactly what to pray, exactly what you're going through, and he pleads your case before the Father. Holy Spirit finds us in our weakness, since he indwells us. He's intimately acquainted with us. He knows every sin. He knows every struggle, every stress, every sickness. He knows that you and yourself lack the strength to persevere as you ought. He knows that you find yourself without words at times, even with the wisdom to know what to pray for in a given situation. The Spirit knows all of this. This is what's meant, going back to the beginning there, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, I want to say something about the translation here. We do not know how to pray. That makes it sound like this is about how do I pray mechanically? Should I pray with my eyes open or closed? Should I be on my knees or should I be laying prostrate? We're not talking about the hows to pray that way. The idea that's being conveyed is not about the mechanics or practice of prayer. It's rather, what are we praying? I don't know what words I should be using right now. I don't even know, Father, I don't want to pray something outside of your will. And so I don't even know what to pray. It is a matter of what do I pray? What content should my prayers include? Not a matter of the manner of prayer. What am I to pray when I visit someone in the hospital who is just diagnosed with a potentially fatal condition? What do most people want the pastor to pray? For healing. How do I know that's God's will? So when we have those difficult situations, we who are a little more sensitive to it, we couch our prayers, do we not? Lord, please heal this person if it be your will. I'm just confessing, I don't know what to pray. I don't want to pray outside of your will, Father. If it's your will to take this brother home, I don't want to pray that you would go against your will and keep him here. I don't know what to pray. Is it the Lord's will to heal that person or to take him home? We find ourselves in a strained relationship, and we do not know what to pray concerning how to reach that other person. Am I to be persistent, or am I to be patient, or am I to be patiently persistent? I don't know. The truth of the matter is we do not always know what God's will is in any given situation. That's what Paul's communicating. That's part of our weakness. Wouldn't it be great if you knew what the will of God was? I'm going to pray this. We do know some things that are the will of God, and we can pray those with all boldness. But we get into some of these things, these matters of life, and all of a sudden, we do not know God's will. We know what we want. We know what we believe is best. I don't want my brother to go to the Lord right now. We're going to go to the baseball game next week. We pray what we know what we want. But when answers from heaven seem slow, or when we pray and the circumstances actually seem to be getting worse rather than getting better, we can start to lose our joy because we're not in the right frame of mind. But the Holy Spirit knows this about us. He sees it in us, and while we stress and struggle not knowing what to pray, the Holy Spirit doesn't come along and chide us. Be terrible, wouldn't it be? I hear an audible voice. Ken says, I hear an audible voice from the Lord. How dumb can you be? Don't know what to pray in this moment. I mean, we're already doing that to ourselves. God, I don't know what to pray. And the Spirit doesn't go, yeah, you're right. You ought to know by now. He doesn't chide us. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together either. Man, I wish he would just get on his knees and pray more. He's offering up these little pathetic prayers. Get on your knees and pray more. The Spirit's not waiting for us to get our act together. He comes to assist us, it says. It's present tense. He helps us right now, and he pleads our case right now. There's a preposition in front of this verb for intercedes. It's hooper, and that verb informs us that the Spirit is pleading for us. It means to be on behalf for our sake. That's where we get the us. That's an incredible truth. We are to know that the Spirit stands in our place, taking up our own ignorance and our own groanings, and he takes them before God on our behalf. He knows that we mumble and we moan, oftentimes grasping for words, unsure as even to know what we need to be praying, sometimes even as we pray amiss. I fear sometimes, I don't know if the Lord's going to do this. I kind of hope he doesn't, but I hope he doesn't say, let me just run the tape of all the prayers that you prayed, and let me show you how many times you really missed it. I don't think he's going to do that, but we do pray amiss. For what we want, what we desire, what we think is right. But the Spirit, Paul says, know this truth. The Spirit, right now, if you are a believer in Christ, in this very moment, even as we're gathered here, and he will continually be doing this, he is pleading your case before God. I was reminded of an illustration of this by one of the men in the church. Some of you are familiar with the conversion of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, around 400 AD. You know anything about Augustine in his early life? This was a man who involved himself in the grossest of debaucheries and immoralities. He had a faithful Christian mother who prayed for him all the time. Her name is Monica. And she would pray for him that he would be saved out of his wickedness. On one occasion, Monica learned that Augustine was going to leave home in order to go to Italy. And Monica had this great fear that if he went to Italy, it would only increase his sinfulness. Making some kind of parallel, it'd be like if one of our children said, you know, I think I'm going to go and enjoy living in Las Vegas. And if you already know that your child has a problem with sin, Las Vegas is not the place that they ought to be going to. Well, that's Monica's heart. So she prayed with all of our might, God, please stop him, keep him from going to Italy. God did not answer Monica's prayer. She knew she must pray, but she didn't know the will of God. She prayed what she believed was best, but she didn't know what God was going to be doing. Augustine ended up going to Italy. And guess what happened when he was in Italy? He was converted to Christ. So Monica's prayer for the salvation of her son was answered, but it was not answered in the specifics where she did not know what she should be praying. Beloved, we need to take this truth that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with so much delight. Too often we get ourselves turned inside out and backwards. We come to see God is simply up there waiting to see us mess up so that he can squash us. We're like, we have this vision of God. He's ready to punish us. And so then we perform. We go through a performance of spiritual disciplines. We read our Bibles and we pray and we speak to others about Christ. And we think that's what keeps God off our backs. As long as I do these things, God's happy with me. I'm not saying he's not delighted in those things, but that's not the way to think about our God. We are not to think that because I read my Bible and because I pray and because I go to church and because I live a moral life, that's what makes me acceptable to God. Because the last time I checked, there's only one thing that makes anyone in this room acceptable to God, and that is faith in the works and merits of Christ alone. But when we start thinking what we do makes us acceptable to God, let me tell you what happens. You don't experience joy, you lose your joy. You don't see your service to God as a delight, it becomes this burdensome duty. This is a messed up understanding of our God. We come to live as though God only accepts us as based upon what we do rather than the merits of Christ alone. Then we see our fallenness and our inability. This is when we need to remember the words of this verse. The Spirit also helps our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. Beloved, here's the truth. Our weakness, when we know that we are weak, when we recognize this weakness, that's what qualifies us for the Spirit's work of intercession. It is our weakness that opens the floodgate of divine power in our life. It is through our weakness that we are led into a strength that's not our own and one that we could never imagine. But all of this, beloved, the assistance of the Spirit and the intercession, this advocacy of the Spirit, is the result of us being a weak people. This weakness is the inevitable consequence of the fall. Let me remind you, this is not to say that all weakness is sin. I do not want you to think of that. Not all weakness is sin, but I will tell you that all weakness has its roots in the events that took place in Genesis chapter 3, when not only humanity, but all of creation itself fell into corruption. We saw back up in Romans 8, 19 through 22, even the creation longs for restoration and glory that awaits those who are redeemed by Christ. But until that time, we are affected by weakness. It may be the weakness of the flesh by which we sin against the Lord. It may be the weakness of our personalities. It could be the weakness of our physiologies. It could be the weakness of our circumstances, the weakness of our emotions. But our weakness implies that there's something lacking. And what is it that we lack? We lack strength to do what God wants us to do. We lack the wisdom and the knowledge to know what God wants us to pray or to do. We lack strength or stamina or wisdom or direction or knowledge or whatever the weakness. But here is the promise. The Spirit assists us. He's always assisting us. And one of the ways in which he helps or assists us is by interceding for us, praying for us when we cannot or we do not know that for which to pray. This is the Spirit's advocacy for us. Let's note something else about this advocacy. that the Spirit's advocacy is with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit's advocacy is with groanings too deep for words. Not only does the Spirit advocate for us, those who are in Christ, but by faith have trusted in the person and work of Christ, but this advocacy is accomplished in what I've got to say is one of the most unusual ways. It's not the way that I would have tried to make it up. Let me see. How is the Spirit going to advocate for you? With groanings too deep for words. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, I was thinking about the idea of groaning. Groaning's kind of an unusual thing anyway, isn't it? Yeah, remember, something happened this morning. Of course, this is my message. Something happened this morning, and I went, oh! I thought, oh, I just groaned. You groan, and you don't even know it. You guys are going to be waking up. Some of us who are of a little older age will wake up tomorrow morning, and you're going to catch yourself groaning and going, yep, that's what Pastor Ed talked about. It's a weird thing. Generally, groaning is some kind of expression of anguish or of pain, some kind of inarticulate utterance of complaint. We groan because we have aching joints and muscles. We stub our toe. Be better to groan than have other words come out of your mouth. Smash our thumb with a hammer. Ugh! Groan. We never utter a word. But you know, my wife's been around me when I've done something as dumb as smashing my thumb with a hammer, and I'm like, ugh! And she doesn't have to ask, what'd you do? She knows exactly. In fact, some of you might have just done this. If I talk about smashing your thumb with a hammer, you're already groaning within yourself because you've done it. And you're like, yeah. We never utter a word, but everyone else around us knows something's not right. The only time my wife asks me if something's not right is when I just groan for no other reason. I'm just sitting there and I groan. It's like, what's wrong? We do that too. But now the term groaning is being used of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit complains. The Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every believer, we're told, groans as that believer experiences weakness and need. Now, there are some who say that this cannot be the groaning of the Spirit, for what does the Spirit ever have to groan about? Rather, they think and assume this is the groaning of the believer. I do not think grammatically or logically this is the groaning of the believer. If the Spirit can be grieved, as we are warned against doing in Ephesians 4:30, then the idea of the Spirit groaning is certainly not a threat to the divine omnipotence. In fact, as we've worked our way through Romans 8, this groaning of the Spirit is simply another step in the promise of future glory. We want the Spirit to groan for us with words that are too deep for words. We've already seen that groaning takes place in the creation. Look at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth until now. Why is it that the creation groans? It's groaning in anticipation of future glory. I don't know that it's actually groaning per se out of complaint. It's just like, oh, I know something better is coming. Bring it. All right, the creation, if we could personify it, saying, I am tired of the effects of the fall of Genesis 3. Please, God, redeem those who are in Christ. Give them their immortal bodies and reverse everything that was brought on by the curse. But until that future glory arrives to creation, we read groans as a sign of its anticipation of the certainty of what Christ has secured by his death and resurrection. But not only does creation groan, let me have you note in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves do what? We groan within ourselves. But notice what the groaning is. It's not so much a complaint. It's awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Yeah, it's because there's pain, but it's not so much a complaint. It's just recognizing this is not what I was made for. I was made for something more glorious than what I've experienced in this body. And I'm ready, God. Bring it. Oh, please. I'm groaning for dramatic effect. So let us not assume that all groaning is a complaint. Because in Romans 8, the groaning seems to be that of an anticipation. Believers experience the reality of our weakness, the living of life in this fallen world, in bodies affected by sin, but we know the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that a day is coming when these unredeemed bodies will be changed and the effects of the fall will have no impact on us anymore. There'll be a time in which we live where there'll be no more sickness, no more crying, no more tears. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more diseases to deal with. There'll be no more astigmatisms. It'll all be made right. Oh, Lord. See what I did there? May it be soon. There's a day coming when our bodies and our lives will be glorious reflections of the very glory of Christ Jesus himself. A lamb, unblemished, perfect. The creation groans in anticipation of what belongs to and is awaiting the redeemed, and the redeemed likewise groan with that same sense of anticipation. So now we come to verse 26 and have to ask the question, what are the groanings of the Holy Spirit? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Unlike believers, the Spirit never groans out of weakness because he's omnipotent. The Spirit, rather like us, groans in anticipation, I believe, of all that awaits the redeemed because of what Christ has accomplished through his redemptive work on the cross. When Jesus said on the cross those words, "It is finished, tetelestai," he did not only mean that sin was defeated, he also meant that all the promises of new life and eternal life are forever secured. He's got to bring them about in time. The Greek is emphatic again. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. The groanings of the Spirit joins in concert with the groans of creation and the groans of redeemed. And what are they? I believe they are the certain hope and anticipation that sin will be eradicated. We should see this as sympathetic groanings by the Holy Spirit, who knows our weakness, that he also knows in full clarity what you and I only have little glimpses of. He looks at us, in us, he knows us, and he says, "I know what Brett's going to be like when he's finally glorified. I know what Gina's going to be like when she's finally glorified, what Pat is going to be like when he's finally glorified. I can't wait for that day." So the Spirit groans in anticipation. The groanings of the Spirit, we're told, form the intercession that he has for us. Oh God, keep them, preserve them. Keep their faith strong. Keep them in their sanctification. Help them become more and more like Christ. Bring them to the fullness of the end of their glorification when they will be like Christ. The groaning of creation, of redeemed humanity, and of the Spirit are all expressions of the confidence of the future glory of believers, even as they presently live in a sinful world. To know that the Holy Spirit shares the same confidence by groaning with anticipation of our glory ought to bring encouragement to us to hold on and to persevere. My wife and I love to ride our bikes, and I have an app that I use as we ride our bikes, and I program, and we're going to do 20, 30, 40 miles, and I put that in there. And we, you know, when we get to a certain distance on whatever our ride is, we get to this little message comes on my phone. It says this: "Almost there. You can do it." Now, if I'm really, we've done a long ride, I just want to kind of take the phone and chuck it at that point. I know I'm almost there. You don't have to tell me. In a far grander way, while we do not hear the Spirit's groanings, they're inaudible. Believers are to be reminded from this text that the Spirit does in fact groan. And he groans, I believe, in anticipation of our completing the journey. And so if we could hear the Spirit, whatever these groanings are, I like to think that it would almost be the Spirit saying, almost there, by the grace of God, you will do it. What a blessed thought. That the same Spirit who grieves over our sin and groans, also groans in anticipation of this glory, when there'll be no more sin for him to grieve over. And consider this, the Spirit's groaning speaks to us of something of the Spirit's personality, does it not? The Spirit is not a force, an impersonal spirit. He is God. Not only does he grieve over sin, but he can be quenched when we despise or make light of the proclamation of God's word. But here we see him groaning in anticipation of our perfection in Christ's likeness. It is the Spirit living in us. He is our life. He is God who has come to us. He's taken up residence in us, in these wretched bodies of sin. But this then is how we see how he helps our weakness. According to Ephesians 1:14, the Spirit has come to dwell, to seal us. He's come as our down payment of our future inheritance as the sons of God. It is the Spirit who wills and works for God's good pleasure, as we read in Philippians 2:13. Beloved, this is the truth of the Spirit's groaning as he intercedes for us. He reveals to us who God is, that God is fully engaged in our lives. The Spirit joins with us in these groanings of anticipation for glory. Is it possible to hear the Spirit's groanings? We read in our text, I think we see that Paul tells us it's not possible because his groanings, our translation says, is too deep for words. The Greek literally reads, they're unutterable. They're unutterable. The idea seems to be that the groanings of the Spirit are simply inaudible to us. But you know who does hear them? God the Father. Because he's pleading our case. That's what intercession means. He's pleading our case. He's taking it before the Father. Is there any way in which, apart from simply being told so, that we could sense these groanings of the Spirit? Do they influence us somehow? You know, the text doesn't tell us. I don't know what to tell you on that. I don't know if we can have a sense of that or not, but I do know that this is what God has said takes place, that there's an inaudible groaning. And it's something that the Spirit does while he intercedes for us. To be sure, the inward work of the Spirit to lead and to influence us urges us on to engage in the Christian disciplines of life, even if his groanings are only known in fact rather than experience, they ought to be an encouragement. Next week, we'll look at the role of God the Father in all of this, something that we find in the first half of verse 27. I've taken too much time to even get to my last point, so I'm going to just set it up, and we'll hit it a little bit next week. But I want you to see, finally, the Spirit's advocacy is consistent with God. Notice what it says at the end of verse 27 about this intercession. Because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, that statement, again, I find it very interesting that when we pray, we have to couch our prayers with, if the Lord wills. Can I tell you something about the Spirit's prayer? He never has to couch it with the phrase, if the Lord wills. Because whatever the Spirit prays is exactly the will of God. It is literally, it says here, the word will is not actually in the text. It is according to God. It is consistent with who God is and what God wants. And that's why we supply that word will. Paul is saying that the Spirit's prayers for the saints are according to, consistent with God. The Spirit being God always prays those things that are perfectly consistent with God's purpose and God's will, and that ought to bring us great delight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we've been able to consider this morning. And Lord, we're amazed that you have chosen to reveal to us some things that we may not even have otherwise known take place. Unless we had been told that there are angels surrounding your throne declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come," we would have no idea. But you've revealed that to us. And likewise, you've revealed to us this intercessory ministry of the Spirit and this aiding ministry of the Spirit. And we thank you that you've given us a glimpse that even if we can't hear what the Spirit is praying and interceding and groaning, that he is yet doing it, and it's consistent with who you are. We find great delight in this. May that in and of itself inspire us to pray more when we find ourselves in our moment, in our times of weakness, to depend upon you more, to not look to you to simply do everything for us where you've called us to work, but to look for the Spirit's coming alongside of us, helping us, knowing that he's constantly praying for us. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for the hope that the Spirit also prays for, that we long for the return of Christ. We thank you that our hope is truly built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, Father, we just pray that you will stir our hearts to desire to live more fully for you, recognizing that in Christ we can do all things because he strengthens us. Thank you for these truths in Jesus' name.